Good evening, everyone. If you have your Bibles tonight, would you please turn with me to the first book of Samuel, chapter 23. Thank you, Mark, Laura, and Glenn. That was a beautiful song. And hopefully that the Lord will come tonight and preach, that we can really truly revere it and respect it as it is a wonderful cross. First book of Samuel, chapter 23, let's jump right in here to the Word of God. I'm going to start in verse 16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood, and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hachelah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul said, Blessed be ye of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Go, I pray you, prepare yet and know and see his place where his haunt is, and who hath seen him there. For it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself, and come ye again to me with the certainty that I will go with you. And it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, then I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take him. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, Haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called the place Selah Hamakaloth. And David went up from thence and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. Lord, we thank you and ask for your Spirit to come and preach this great gospel of truth. Help us preach, Lord. Help us believe it here tonight. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. So David has gone out into the woods, and it seems as I read more and more of this great book of Samuel, the tragedy of men who once stood for the Lord and then turn their back just keeps coming over and over again in the pages. And it's such a glaring blow to the pride of the believer, and whatever stance you think you have in God right now, the Scripture will always challenge it. The Spirit of God will always bring forth the truth that says you really aren't where you think you are. And it's healthy, and it's holy, and it's pure, and it helps you do that exactly as Paul said, to seek out this salvation with fear and trembling. Because I'm going to preach a majority of my sermon tonight's about Jonathan. And there's a lot of debate over, as I've read different commentaries about Jonathan. And he, of course, if you've followed since the time I began with Samuel, he was a major vessel of the Lord. He was used to bring Israel into the land. He was obviously was there with David throughout all the conquests of the Philistines. He was such a pivotal person for the Lord throughout all that time. But as we kind of read here near the end of David, Jonathan's really not ever with David anymore. And he pops in and out, they make covenants, but he's really not with David and hasn't been for a long time. He has decided to reside in the house of his father. And this part of the Word of God, my stance is that I believe the evidence of the Scripture teaches us or shows us the fact that despite all the great things that the Lord did with Jonathan, I personally believe that Jonathan lost his way. And people can take one side. Most of the claims that say Jonathan is not in hell is based upon the fact of how he was used with the Lord in the beginning of the book. Most of the claims, and as we know, the heart of most Christians is a once-saved, always-saved heart. It looks, it says, past victories within the Lord or past knowing of things would obviously weigh the balances when it came time for Jonathan's death, that the Lord would look back and say, well, he did all these great things for me, so surely he would be saved for that. But I think the past of a man's past is a wash. It really holds no weight to the present. Faith is, today is the day of salvation, so yesterday meant nothing. Yesterday is as dead as it is. Yesterday has no value for the believer now. And Jonathan makes a lot of claims, and he's cut a lot of covenants with David, and David would honor Jonathan's house. And the fact that, eventually his offspring would come into David's house. But Jonathan never really honored it. There was no, Jonathan's claims to David held no weight because it was just the boast of a man. And eventually Jonathan goes back to be with his into Saul's house. And it's one of the most tragic things that I've read in the Word of God in chapter 31, because Jonathan is cut down in the Mount Gilboa with his father and his other brothers, and his body is then stapled to the wall of the Philistines' temple of Ashtaroth with his brothers and the beheaded body of his father. And so the thing about it is that Jonathan died trying to defeat the Philistines with his father, but they tried to do it without, tried without David. David wasn't there. And we know that the Scripture showed us that David was the only one who could defeat the Philistines, because the Philistines represented the power of the sin nature, which was given only the right to one, who was David, who represented Christ to come in his death on the cross. And so when I survey all the evidence, and I've read a lot of the commentaries, I look at this, especially in verse 16 through 18, we see that Jonathan leaves David. And if David really is the king, as he so believes, if David really is going to take over the throne, if David is exactly what Jonathan believed he represented, which was a type of Christ to come, it would seem strange that Jonathan would walk away from David. If their souls were truly knit together as it was in the beginning, why would he not be with David? Why would they not share this victory together? But if you really look at Jonathan's statements, there are statements of pride, there are statements of deception, there are statements of the claim and the boast that represents the heart of every believer alive and of the church. It represents this idea that I stand for you, yet I leave you. It represents this idea that I'm all about you, but yet having absolutely no desire to be with David at all. In fact, Jonathan's true heart is revealed. He decides he'd rather be in the house of his father, the house of flesh, the house of religion, than with David. And I I read this and I studied this. And it's hard to stand and say that such a man with so much victory is such a pivotal thing. I mean, years ago, I named one of my sons Jonathan because I thought when I read about Jonathan, he was so great, he was so mighty. But I read Jonathan now and I look at this and I was blind to the truth of what happened to this man. Because I was blind as well, as we all are, to the truth about my own soul. Thinking that I had arrived, thinking that I had made it, thinking that I was something in this message. And all thinking I stood and stood in some sort of pillar, but yet finding that at the end of the day, I'm just a Jonathan, going back to my own house, going back to the house of flesh and religion, and ultimately, I'm on the very thin ice of losing my way forever. I have to be because I'm in this mortal body of decay. And you know what? The Bible says that Jonathan's really not cared much about where David is. But it seems in verse 16, it says, Jonathan, Saul's son, arose. The Hebrew almost means he awakened. He all of a sudden, something compelled Jonathan to come and go and be with David. And it was as if the Lord was saying, this is where you have to be, Jonathan. This is whom you have to be with. He was heard that David was near, and there was this power, I believe the power of the Holy Spirit opened this man's eyes. He's sitting in the house of his father. The Lord's never said Jonathan had to remain in the house of Saul. It was as if the Lord is saying, go to David, be with David, you belong with David. David will save you. But I think we see that Jonathan believed that David needed him more than Jonathan needed David. And most in the church believe that the Lord needs them more than they ever need the Lord. They'll talk about the Lord, they'll praise the Lord, they'll say the Lord, but you know, it's just amazing as I run into people, and it's been a year since I've been kind of out of that arena, but I still hear it, and just the Lord's doing this in my life, and he told me to do this, and he did this, and did this, and I felt this purpose, and I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to be this for God. And I hear these things, and it's like, sometimes in this message, there's this thought that kind of runs past your brain, you know, it's as if I don't hear anything from God. But I think, did I ever hear anything? For have I not heard the Lord speak as his death on the cross has been declared from the pulpit? Have I not heard the voice of God Almighty speak unto me through the preaching of the cross? But I don't want it that way. I'd rather have it this personal deal where me and God are in sync and hooked up, and he's telling me to do this, and isn't it feel good? I can tell people that God told me to do this, and I've done that, and it's all about me. But when it comes to the fact that the only time you hear God speak is the proclamation of his death from the pulpit, you're in a whole different ballgame now. Well, you're isolated. And you're completely vulnerable as far as regards to a man or a woman or a child. And the only thing you're hoping for is that what was preached concerning faith and his death on the cross is that which establishes the covenant relationship of salvation between a fallen man and a holy Savior. That when he tells me put faith in what Christ has done at the cross, that truly is the booming voice of the roaring waters of God Almighty from his throne down to this fallen earth. That hopefully some will hear, some will believe, some will come out as Jonathan did that day. He arose and he came out to be with David. But it doesn't take very long because his conversation is short. And it says unto here, he says, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. Thou shalt be king over Israel. And listen to what he says. I shall be next unto thee. David, don't worry, man. It's all under control. Saul's not going to get you. And guess what? I'll be your right-hand man. The declaration of the flesh. I shall be next unto thee. It never came to pass for Jonathan. He never saw the day when David would take over Israel. He never saw the kingdom restored. He never saw the Philistines vanquished. And he stands there this day, standing before David, saying, I'll be next unto thee. Don't worry about it. Fear not. The one that should have been afraid was Jonathan. He should have been the one who was trembling because David is about ready to come and swoop in and become the king of Israel. But Jonathan's going to say, I'm going to ride the fence here because I'm going to say, I believe in you. You're going to have it happen. But yet he goes back to the house of Saul. So what Jonathan is basically saying, hey, you're going to be the guy. You'll be the number one. I'll be right next to the line. And when that happens, I'll be right there. But right now, I'm going to go back and live the dream here and go back to my father's house. And I'm going to look at him. He's going to have his cake and he's going to eat it too. He's going to sit there and back. Look what he says. And my dad knows it as well. All the while, his dad's still trying to hunt David down. All the while, he doesn't know his father at all. But he believes, I think, in his own mind that he's going to help his father like David and love David. And eventually, he's going to believe that him and his dad and his brothers are going to lead Israel to victory over the Philistines. You see, he actually believed that he's something. He actually believes that he has arrived at some sort of position with the Lord. And this statement here, Jonathan went to his house, is so chilling and so cold that it means that he turned his back to David. And chose his father over David. And eventually he would die with the one with whom he chose. Eventually he would share the same shameful fate as his father did and his whole father's household. And they would be an absolute symbol and a sign to the waywardness of the flesh of man as they would be tattooed to the walls of the idolatrous of the Philistine temples. Later, only the Israelites would pull them down in the middle of the night and bring them back and burn their bodies and bury their bones in the dirt. It's such a shameful ending for such a great man of God. But I think what the scriptures teaching us here is that, hey, it didn't really matter what God does in a man. It doesn't really matter what role God might have compassion and mercy on him and bless him to play. It came down to it. Jonathan had a choice to make. And he thought he could be both. He thought he could have a covenant with both the flesh and the spirit. He thought he could hold both hands of the flesh and the spirit. But the Bible was declared, as the Apostle Paul would say, he that lives after the flesh shall surely die. Jonathan let go of the spirit to remain with Christ and him crucified, and he chose the religious path of his own father, and he perished, and he died. And you can claim what you want to claim, but I believe, as I stand here with the hair in the back of my neck rising up, that this great man of God named Jonathan is in hell today. And all I have is the evidence of scriptures. For I have not been there, I have not seen it, but oh my gosh. This is the last we hear of Jonathan. All that he did, all that him and David did together. And this is the last the Bible talks of Jonathan, is that he turned and went back to his house. You won't hear this man's mentioned again until chapter 31, when it says he was cut down in battle and died with his father and his brothers. And I look
I think the same thing probably everybody is. You're not Jonathan. Not Jonathan. Surely this man would not have lost his way. His soul was knit, the Bible said, with David. Can that be unknitted? Can that which was woven together by the power of the Holy Spirit just fetter and tether away and be lost? All I have to know is what the Scriptures tells me. And this man made a boast and he made a covenant and his words held no weight. His voice fell and his words fell to the ground as dust. And all that he boasted of and all that he claimed he was to David, he still threw his lot in with his father, the one that wanted to murder David. His only desire in life was to kill David. And Jonathan goes back to that. And I tell you, the word of God has just turned from the way that I have read it for so many years. Because for so many years, the Davids and the Jonathans of the Bible were always just great men of God. There was always this just, I read it about them, and there's just good. And now I'm reading this Bible, and I'm thinking, man, what in the world? Did not only was I thinking, but what is all these preachers before me, what have they been reading? Because nobody's ever told me, nobody's ever said, nobody's ever got up and proclaimed the fact that, hey, is possible that Jonathan lost his way here? And if he did, is that the most tragic thing you've ever been told? It's not the man whose soul was knit with David, who represented Christ to come, was unknit and he perished and died the most shameful death a man could possibly die? Is it not the tragedy of all tragedies? Yes, it is. It is every time a born-again believer gets fed the nonsense of the church and turns their back to their own religious ways and to their own flesh and disregards the work on the cross and they close their eyes and they wake up in torment. That is what the Bible defines as tragedy. That is the most horrific, most frightening thought that has ever been taught and told to the world of our day. Can born-again believers who once cried out, Jesus save me, could only come back and fill the shoes of Jonathan? Still proclaiming you're it, still proclaiming you're great, still proclaiming I'm right there with you, man, and yet turn their back and walk back to their house. Boast, 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 and then turn their back. And for me, shakes everything that I've ever thought I was. Because I think the Holy Spirit, as some morons in the pulpits today think that he's just this gentleman. Holy Spirit of God. It's the very righteousness and holiness of an almighty power that when it comes to wayward, sinful, rebellious man, how could he be beheld in any other way than something with his sword drawn pointing at my heart? Because I read Jonathan, and the thought hits my mind that never happens until I get the preaching of the cross preached to me. I read Jonathan and I think, oh my gosh, am I next? Am I the next tragedy? Am I the next one? I know this is not common in the church. I know people don't think about it. But the Spirit of God is there to enlighten us to the truth of what really is going on. What we've been blind to, what we think is the good Christian folk gathering and churches across the world. And they go home and they do their good Christian lives. And they lay down and they have good Christian funerals. And they're swept away up to heaven and there's all this bliss and happiness. But the Word of God doesn't teach this. In fact, there's more horrific stories in this Bible than there is things that I can clap onto and say, that's a warm, fuzzy feeling. I read this and I say, as the Spirit of God is asking everyone that hears my voice, are you the next tragedy? Are you going to be the next one? Because God is trying to put some fear into some people down here. Because the days are so dark and the pride of man and the church is so high. Nobody ever believes they're turning their back on God. We all think we're there. We all think we're saved. So did Jonathan. You know, he had no... David, you're going to be the king, David. Saul knows it. Don't worry about it. Isn't it interesting the Lord sent him there to strengthen David's hand in God? It meant he came there to reassure David. He came as a blessing and sent. But at the same time, the Lord was sending, I believe, Jonathan to understand he never really bowed unto David. Because Jonathan's greatest years were when David was in his house. And he was still under his own father. And it was him. And it was David. And it was Saul. And they were all together. And that was great, wasn't it? It was like, it was just a great revival. And they went out and they did everything. But when the truth came out, it's interesting that when finally Saul wanted to destroy and kill David, that David ran and fled. But Jonathan never went with him. Jonathan never sought David. He never came until this moment. But isn't it a quick meeting? It's just a quick thing. It's just, he came out there, they had a meeting, and he eventually said a lot of great things. But at the end of the day, when the dust settled, smoke cleared, Jonathan's not walking with David. Jonathan's going back like a dog back to its vomit. That which the Lord wanted to save him from. That which he wanted to pull him and let him die to. That life of believing some sort of religious superiority. Something that you were great. Something that mattered. Something. Isn't it interesting that I stopped here? And if you don't read, if you never read ahead, you would think, oh, he went back to his house. You wouldn't think anything of it. But I read through to the end of the book. Just curious to see what really takes place. It was just an unbelievable ending to what I would have thought such a great man of God. And I would have thought it a light thing that he went back to his own house. But as I read the scriptures, and as I began to study it, it was interesting that the commentaries that I read, I didn't read everyone's, but I read a bunch, because I was interested to see what was somebody's take on Jonathan. And there's a lot of wishy-washy, yeah, you know, he kind of really left David, but despite that, he's a great man of God, blah, 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 blah. And I just couldn't, you just can't settle for that. You just, there's just no way that you want to pry and pry. No, no, no. What happened to this man? Because I'm so interested in this, because this is the very thing that the Lord has been bringing this very, all of us out of, is this idea that past, something back in our past mattered, or that it accounted for something today. In fact, that is exactly the very threshing floor of God that it should be occurring every time the gospel is preached from the pulpit concerning the cross of Christ. There should be an annihilation of whatever I was prior to hearing that message at that time. Because his death on the cross says that didn't really matter if you believed yesterday or you believed any time. It really what matters now, because the gospel's coming to you now. Are you receiving it? Are you accepting it now? And I read Jonathan, and in my mind, in my flesh, I could know that's not true of this man. But when I read the very final chapter of this book, and I shut it, I finally said, I believe that man perished. There's no other evidence supporting it. That his death with his father represented, they were tied, they were unified, they died together in vain, trying to defeat, listen to me, to defeat that which was solely given to the hand of David. So they bypassed the need of David, they disregarded the work of David, and they instead believed that the work of themselves could defeat the Philistines, which evidence after evidence after evidence supported the fact only one man would ever claim of defeating the Philistines, which was David. So Jonathan, in his warped mind and his own self-righteousness, walked back to his house, joined his hands with his father, and in the end, he believed that he would have some sort of weight, value, or ability to defeat that which was only the right of David. What other word can we describe that than unbelief? He died in unbelief because he believed he could beat the power of the sin nature without the work of David, who represented the work of Christ. Death on the cross to come. Amazing, isn't it? My gosh, he knew so much. He had done so much, so many experiences, such tremendous victory. He had witnessed the power of Almighty God. How can a man trade all that for the stinking rot of religion and self-righteousness and pride? How can a man trade the inheritance that the Lord had prepared since the foundation of the world for him through the slain lamb? And how can he trade that all for the pitiful, worthless, vain fallacy that I can defeat that which David was sent to defeat? Is it possible? Can you be that quickly deceived? Well, I believe the Word of God says yes. And the Bible says, hey, I want to talk to you about Jonathan. For all you out there who think you're something, who think you've arrived at anything, you're not the first one to think that way. You're not the first one to think you're the super Christian. I'm talking to people that have heard the message of the cross, who have believed it, who have walked it, who have seen victory not only in their lives and other people's lives. Really, did it didn't matter? Jonathan saw more than all, probably. Jonathan is, in my mind, the epitome of a person who, to whom was declared his soul was knit with David. But I tell you the truth, is it not for everyone that cries out to Jesus and believes, is not their soul knit with the Master at that time as well? When someone believes and says, I need the saving blood of Jesus Christ, are they not baptized with Christ in death on the cross? Are they souls not knit together? Is there not a union? Is there not a meshing of divinity and wickedness? Is there not one both sharing the death so that only the godly and righteousness of Christ can emerge from that? And that poor soul is hid? Completely in a covenant relationship with God Almighty, and it cannot be ripped or shredded apart except through unbelief. And I step back and I say, the further I go in this book, the more frightened I am. The more feeble I see myself, the more fragile it has become. That these types like Jonathan that are examples for us leave us with not much to go on except that we would cry to God and say, please, Lord, that I not go this way, that I not go this path, but I guarantee you, how can I not follow the same steps as Jonathan? I can declare, I can boast, I can preach the gospel, but yet at the end of the day, I'll turn around, I'll go back to the house that I built. I'll go back to the house of my father. I'll go back to the house of flesh, the house of religion. How is anybody going to get saved down here? With man, that's impossible. With God, it's possible. That the Lord would leave us without any shred of hope that we're going to buck up and start believing. That we're going to, all of a sudden, I'm going to really believe my way through the valley that I'm in. I'm going to really start taking this message by hold, and I'm really going to grip this thing with everything I got. I'm really going to grasp that old rugged cross and start really gripping it and trusting it. You're already done. You're already a liar. Bible does not show things that you should do or not do. It shows you what you are. And what Christ is. And now we're beginning to see the truth of our heart. And now we're beginning to see, oh, what a wonderful cross. I read this again and again and again. And just when you thought that's pretty bad. Pretty grim chapter to go through. Lord, just getting warmed up. Because now David is dwelling in the land of in the wilderness of Ziph. And the Ziphites have the king in their land. They have the representation of Christ. They have the one, the David is there, and yet they don't really care. And you've got to understand that when David walked into their wilderness, into their strongholds, that the gift of Almighty God had just been given. That the Ziphites, whatever meager, miserable lives they had led up until that time, we know that anybody alive and walking on this planet is living a life of misery, that the gift of God Almighty just strolled in there when David and his ragtag band of men came and set up camp in their wilderness and in their strongholds. That this was the salvation of Israel, and themselves had just entered in their land. And they didn't know it. They didn't deceive it. They couldn't perceive it. They had no idea that this was the very power of God Almighty right there physically in front of them. It's a type to come like Israel was of old. When Christ was there, they had no idea. What do we do with this great man of God? What should we do with him? They should have joined allegiance with him. They should have done a great many things. But the Bible says, well, here's what they did. Well, they went out to Saul. Because they really didn't want what David had, which was the very salvation of their souls. They wanted what Saul had. They wanted the praise of Saul. They wanted the glory of the flesh. They wanted the pat on the back of their fellow man. And so the Ziphites, they get ready and eager. They go, oh, we got David here. They go to Saul. Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Havilah, which is on the south of Jeshim? Now therefore, O king, come down to all the desire of thy soul to come down. And our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. They have David. And they have no clue what they just got handed. And I'll tell you what, is it that not what we do with the message of Christ crucified? Was it not the day we heard it? Like David walking out of nowhere? He's now, it's in our camp. It's now right in here. It's now, here you go. He's present. Yet the very heartbeat of those that have no clue of what they've been given in this message, their first response is, let's hand this thing over to the church. Let's hand it back over to the power of the flesh. They're not excited that David, the reason why they're excited David is there, is not because it's David, the salvation of Israel. They're excited because they know the desire of Saul, and they can't wait to tell this guy. The Ziphites are going to be the ones that are going to hand over David to Saul. We'll be the guys that will destroy the salvation of Israel. They treated David like he's the monster. The pitchforks and the torches. They're excited that they finally can turn over David so that he can be destroyed. My gosh, I tell you what, I love these Old Testament stories because it's hard to picture what's going on in the church. It's hard to see. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of websites, a lot of programs. There's a lot happening out there in Christianity today. And how do you make sense of it all? What's really going on? And the great thing about it is you can read these Old Testament stories and go, oh, now it makes sense. It's like a whole bunch of whacked out, freaked out villagers with pitchforks and torches getting ready to hand over the greatest thing that ever happened to them in their whole entire life when the day they got told, just believe in what Christ did at the cross and you'll be saved. Oh, I can't wait to flush this out. Will be regarded. Because Saul is a religious man. And Saul has got a lot of rank. And his stock's high in Israel as a spiritual man and as a righteous man. And the Ziphites, boy, they can't wait to let this come down. This will be their claim to fame. Well, the apostate church of the day loves to claim that it's completely destroyed faith in what Christ did at the cross. Because their programs and all that they do and all that they claim they can do is no different than the Ziphites claiming the fact that we are about to hand it over. They want to eradicate David, and they want Saul to rule and reign. This is the struggle of you as a believer, is that you really want the message out. And it came to you But you really don't want it. You'd rather have the claim that you got rid of it, or you handed it over, or simply fact that you would want somehow both, just like Jonathan thought. He could have David and he could have Saul. Isn't it interesting? You just get past Jonathan as a type of you who's turned your back on David, and the Spirit of God just smacks you with another wave of his wrath against you and says, oh, by the way, your next type's just coming around the corner here. As soon as you get out of the first wave of getting hit with the fact that you're Jonathan and you turned your back on God, despite any vow you may have claimed down here, you get your head out of the water, and the next big swell just hammers you. Oh, by the way, you're also a Ziphite, because you were given the message of the cross, and your now propensity and desire is to hand it over to religion, to eliminate it as and become more religious. And I, you know, if you really read this Bible, the way that I believe the Spirit of God shows us through these types after types after types, then it becomes difficult to read it. It becomes a very difficult book. It becomes, oh man, I can't even catch my breath. Jonathan was pretty bad, but now, where we go? Ziphites, these are all types of me? You know, I'd kind of like to believe I'm David here, you know? I'm the guy that the evil, wicked world is wanting to get out, because I'm the guy that believes. I'm rock solid in my faith, and the world is out there to bring me down. I want to jump into that role of David. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that we'd love to say that you now presently, the type fulfilling you is David here? But the Spirit of God is not going to lead you to say you're like David. No, you're like the Ziphites. What you were given, you had no respect for. What you were handed, you disregarded it. What God dropped in your lap that day when the message of the cross first came, we would all like to believe that we cherished it and we coveted it and we always never wanted to go. But really, the Bible says that you can think like that, but that's what leads you down the path of Jonathan. The saving power of God reveals a different story for you and says, you've treated the message like the Ziphites did. And the Lord is not shaken by it. He's not going, oh, I can't believe they did this. The Bible simply saying, this is how you've regarded the message. And I have two choices. I say, that's me. And I can hopefully get saved. Or I can say, no, I'm not like that. I would never do that. I've never turned my back on this message. I have never, ever did anything like what Jonathan and the Ziphites did. And now you're a liar because you've just claimed that you're not human. The Bible's only showing man what man doesn't know, which is the darkness of his own heart. Because the world does not give him the pit that resides in him. The Scripture does. And the piercing light of the gospel is to take the man and open up the places that he wants to shut and show him and reveal to him the darkness of his heart, so that he'll read this and go, I'm a Jonathan, I'm a Ziphite, oh, the wonderful cross! That I come and I die. That I can be dead to the fact that I'm a Jonathan. I can be dead to the fact that I'm a Ziphite. I can be dead to the fact that I've completely made a debacle of what God gave me and what God has handed to me out of his own mercy and grace. I can come and die and be renewed back to faith in what Christ did at the cross. That it can just all be put away. And I can stand here today as if I've been faithful from the beginning. Isn't that an amazing gospel? Oh, the wonderful cross. Oh, how wonderful it is. Have the heart of the Ziphites. And the pride of Jonathan. I'm all these guys just rolled up into one hot mess. Oh, the wonderful cross. That I come and I die. And if I come, I can bring all this rebellion and unbelief and wickedness and sinfulness. And all I do is repay God for evil, for the good he's given me. And I can bring all that and I can come and I can die. And it can all be washed away. And I can stand today in covenant relationship with the Lord by faith in what Jesus did at the cross. And I didn't do it because of anything of my own. No, because once again, David came into my house. He was dropped into my lap. I got to hear it all over again. What a wonderful cross. But you can't. The mouth can claim the wonderful cross, but the heart will never believe it unless that person is told what they are. You're a Jonathan. You're a Ziphite. You're a Saul. You're Cain. You're Balaam. You're Korah. Oh, you're the total package. You are the complete package of iniquity and sin and rebellion. But oh, that wonderful cross. Because you got preached again, and here's another day to come. Here's another opportunity to come and die. Well, I don't want to come and die. I don't want to come and die if I'm great. I don't want to come and die if I am living the great life of the Lord down here. I don't want to come and die if I'm fulfilling all the needs of the church that they have brought upon me. I don't want to come and die because down here I'm revered as something great. The Ziphites didn't care about the Lord at all. They wanted the praise of Saul, and guess what happens? Saul, who hates God, who hates David, who doesn't want the salvation of Israel to come unless it comes by his own wicked hand, he says, "Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me." Now it's become church. Oh, way to go, guys. The Lord loves you, what you're doing, Ziphites. You told me about David. Oh, this is great. Blessed be ye of the Lord. Blessings coming to you, Ziphites. Blessing? Isn't it sound? He's just like a preacher from the pulpit. Way to go, guys. You don't believe in what Christ did at the cross did anymore. You want it out just like I told you need to get it out. Oh, blessed are you people now. The sickness, the horrificness of what Saul thought, that this was of God. He thinks he's of God. The Ziphites believe they're of God. It's a big revival. They all share in one conglomeration and one agenda, which is to hand over the message of the cross and eradicate it from Israel. And they're doing it all in the name of the Lord. Isn't it incredible? These guys live in these great strongholds in the woods. The Ziphites were known as having these great big strongholds that they built. They were
strong woodsmen. They had a. They looked the part, man. They looked like the Lord was just vibrant and living in there. And the church looks the part. And you and I, we can all look the part. But at the end, when you finally get down past all the facades and you race away, the chalkboard only reveals the fact, the heart, that the Ziphites really wanted to see David die. And they wanted to see Saul rule. And they wanted the word of God to be twisted and warped from what it was originally spoke of by the prophet Samuel. And that David was everything to them. And the Christ and his death on the cross is everything to us. Yet you can't say, I haven't done what the Ziphites have done. You can't say, I've never did what Jonathan did. You can't make, well, I say you can make the claim, but the reality is, I've only got the only shirt I control, the t-shirt I've bought, the only trophy I've got in the closet and on the mantle at home is the same ones that have been held by Jonathan and the Ziphites. I mean, you read this Bible and it's like, I just want to see all these great things of faith. All I'm seeing, page after page, is the rebellion and the hatred for what Christ did at the cross. I mean, from the beginning of Samuel, it has been nothing but a dark, bleary walk of men and women and towns and villages and nations of people trying to destroy David, who is a type of Christ to come. And so the command of Saul is interesting because he says, go, I pray you, prepare yet and know. See his place where his haunt is. And who has seen him there? For it is told to me that he dealeth very subtly. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides himself and come again to me with the certainty and I will go with you. And it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search out throughout all the thousands of Judah. They have now gotten a covenant with Saul. And now you see the truth of the flesh in its glorious, or I shouldn't say glorious, in its dark, wicked work. Because this is a religious, this is zeal. This is a religious agenda. This is not a group of guys who got, pentagrams stamped into their foreheads. This isn't some satanic cult that's out to kill that which is of the Lord. This is that which prides itself on being followers of the Lord. And Saul has gotten this entire Ziphites to join in his wicked agenda. And it's funny that they don't see it. They don't care. They don't even have any kind of hesitancy at all. And I sat back for a second and I just kind of thought about this because it's Judah knew what David did. And Judah knew that David was anointed. And Judah knew that he had destroyed Goliath. And when it said that the things that David did, it said it went throughout all the land of Israel. So who David was, what David did, was not like they had no idea who just came to them. They knew he was anointed by the Lord, and they knew that he was the deliverer of Israel over the power of the Philistines, which had never occurred under the leadership and reign of Saul. And so it's amazing to me that these men saw David and still thought that Saul was greater than David.
I mean, and here's the reason why. Because they looked at David and they saw this guy with his army that he pulled out of the cave of Adullam. They did not look like any kind of part. It did not look like the hand of God was on David at all. In fact, it looked like he was some sort of wayward, a thief, a criminal on the run. And they saw the hierarchy of Saul. They saw the power of Saul. They saw his army. They saw everything, and they judged it by their physical eyes and said, surely Saul's greater than David. This will happen to you as a believer. It is it's as rock solid as that the sun will rise in the morning. You will indeed take a look at what the church is doing. You will look at how they act. You will look at how all that they claim to be. And you'll look at this message of the cross, and it will be feeble. It will look like an insult. It will look like something that has no value, no worth. Surely what they're doing at Saul's side is of the Lord. There's not a lot of physical evidence that those that are in this church and have followed our message to show that we would look at this and think that, boy, these guys really preached the message of the cross, or that these guys really are anointed by the Lord. Neither was that in David's day. All it was the deadbeats of society following this man, David, who ran from Saul's house. The scary thing about it is that all this hunting down David is looked at as godly, holy, and a work that will bring the blessing of the Lord. So when you take a look at this, the believer will be in the position where he'll look at his or her life and he'll look at this message and he'll say, I don't really think this works. I don't think this message really is it. I think that there is more than just faith in what Jesus did at the cross. And that judicious decision will come not by anything of the Spirit. It'll come solely by what they have looked at, what they have heard, and they'll take that which they see, they'll take that which they've heard, and they'll weigh it against this just faith in what Christ did at the cross, which seems so dismal, mundane. You know, it really doesn't show a lot. David didn't look like much. But that man was the very salvation of Israel. And the Lord sent him into the Ziphites' land to save them. God's desire was that the Ziphites would believe in him and they would join David. It was God's desire when he sent Jonathan that he would go to David and that Jonathan would stay and come to David and remain. And both Jonathan and the Ziphites show us the scary truth about what happens when God hands mankind the preaching of the cross. That they both disregarded it. They both believed it was holy. They both did it out of thinking that they are doing something good for the Lord. And though Jonathan never said, well, he wanted David to die, yet he still not stood by David. He still threw his lot in with Saul. And when the Ziphites threw the lot in with Saul, the Bible is saying, hey, looks a little different, but it's all the same. It's still rebellion. It's still unbelief. It's still the heart of murderers. It's still men looking at the physical things in the world and looking at this message of the cross and dictating this is greater than this because of what they can physically see. And you will be here And guess what? You can bet your bottom dollar, yet you're going to throw your lot in just like the Ziphites did, just like Jonathan did, and by the power of God Almighty and his endless mercy and grace, he will somehow pull you back and declare unto you the truth about what Christ did at the cross so you can believe again. The evidence does not support us in the Bible that we get it and we march on in glory until we die. The Bible shows us the humbling truth of that the Lord has handed men throughout the ages. Christ and crucified. And this is what they do with it. He brings it to them. He calls them to it. He leads them like horses right to the well. And they turn and they go back to the bitter waters of the flesh. And if you think for one second that you're not going to walk the path, then you're sadly mistaken. And I've just had no master of anything within this Word of God. But just in the last little while, it's amazing to me that the Lord continuously is trying to show me, don't think you're anything anymore. Don't ever believe you're something. Take heed lest you fall. Because why do I need to read these kind of stories? Not just once, but again and again and again and again. Can't I read about one man who slipped and fell and lost his way, and then I might get it? Is there a need for the Lord to repeatedly tell me over and over again about the wicked, sorrowful heart of man? I mean, I'm sure the people listening and those near, oh, we go again, how bad we are. Why? Because we don't believe it. He preaches, but we don't listen. We don't get it. It's funny, I was at a hockey game this weekend. One of the coaches, he's like, we work on this thing every single practice. We talk about this. We do this with the kids. And every time in the game, they do it wrong. He says, what do? I said, well, I guess we just got to teach them again. In hopes that one day they get it. You can tell a kid 100 times, do this, do this, do this. He still goes in the game, and he does what he's always did. And so, nothing changes now that you're in church. Nothing changes now that you're born again. It's still the same habitual need to do the same dark, bleeding habits that we always do. And so the Bible reveals to us, gosh, why do we keep repeatedly, is it like this? Why is it always these men who are complete failures? It's because the Lord is saying, yes, this is you. You always do what you've always done. That we would step back and say, boy, I really need the Lord. And we've said this for a while now, that I think the people who probably are that close to losing their way forever are the people that have been in the message of the cross the longest.
people that are on the precipice of losing their way forever, it's really not those out there somewhere. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches that it's those that have walked out of Egypt. It has been those that have come back from the captivity. It is those that were there that saw the great miracles and move of God. It was those who saw and held the torch for some time. It is that group that is so difficult, as we see that people like Jonathan, that should scare us and say that, my gosh, it's not that guy down the street. It's not my family who's in jeopardy here. It's really me. Because I got knowledge, and I still, pride didn't just fade away with the passing of the day. I have knowledge, and now I have pride, and now I have experience, and now I have some sort of zeal that I create, and now I can really make a wicked, vicious doctrine right inside the message of the cross. That really, my temptation to turn, as Jonathan did and the Ziphites did, is probably more greater now than it ever was before I ever heard the message of the cross. And I think it has to be that way. And the message has to come with more severity and more narrowness as the days pass, because the challenge that the Lord has to keep us in the sheepfold and not turn and not at some point in time look at what's going on around us and say, my gosh, does it really make sense to keep doing this? Do we really want to preach a message that nobody really wants and nobody really cares about? Does it really matter anymore? And I'm sure probably David and every preacher of the gospel from the history of the time has probably felt that way. Does it even matter anymore? Does anybody even care? Because everywhere I go and everybody I talk to, they're just sellouts. All they want to do is trade me away and give me to Saul. I mean, David can't find anybody that wants him anymore. But amazing, wasn't it? Israel loved David in the beginning. Oh, how they heralded David. He slayed his 10,000s. Where is that love now? Well, it doesn't look nice anymore. It doesn't look like the 4th of July anymore. David looks like a dud. David looks like there's nothing of the Lord with him at all. Oh, but look at what Saul's doing. Saul's got purpose. Saul's dedicated. And I'm going to end here. And this is a beautiful thing here, as David is here in the wilderness of Maon. And it says that Saul went on the side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And we see the Bible in the Hebrew word selah hamakaloth really means the rock of division. It almost is just an amazing picture of the spirit and the flesh. And these two mountains, and they're complete opposite, and they're completely at war. And upon one mountain is all that is of man, it is all that is of the church, it is all that is inspiring and good to man down here on earth, and there's nothing on the other side, but it's David. And it's an amazing picture if you look at it and think about it. These two great forces and powers on these two great different mountains. It's the place of division. It's where one is here and one is there. And I looked at it and I thought, it's amazing, because this is the place of division. It is the preaching of the cross that segregates that which is of God and that which is of man.
and it helps the place that says David is here. He's alone. It's his finished work. It represents Christ, his finished work on the cross. It represents all that is holy, all that is glorious, all that is praiseworthy. It represents everything that is encapsulates the very Godhead. And over here is us and the church and all of man. And all we want to do is find a way to get over there and destroy it. And that there is that place of division that separates man from God. And it's called the cross of Christ. There is that place where the two entities that hate each other can finally become one in death. And it's the cross of Christ. And it's a simple, simple picture. But what it represents is that Christ is here and we're over here. And we all think we're with David and we all think we're with Christ and we all think we're here. But really we stand on the very mountain of Saul, the mountain of flesh, the mountain of religion, the mountain of self-worth, the mountain of self-righteousness. We stand there. And there's this chasm between us. And it's when you're on that mountain and say, you know what? I can't get around it. I can't squirm under the microscope. I really throw my lot in with Saul. I really am the Jonathan of the Bible. I'm the Ziphite. My gosh. I am every single scoundrel and unbeliever that has ever been recorded in Scripture. I stand over there with Saul wanting to destroy David. I can't. That's my heart. I can't change that. But oh, the wonderful cross that bids me to come and die. That through death, I can go from the mountain standing there in the army of Saul, and in death, I can be raised up in newness of life and stand there with David in righteousness and holiness. Oh, the wonderful cross. That place of division where it's not I came through just as I was, but no, I came and I died and I was no more. And I was remembered no more. And what I was forgotten. And what I am has been put to ruin and waste. And what all that I have done has laid in the ashes. Oh, that wonderful cross that Paul brings me up, hidden in death, hidden in the body of Christ, hidden in his righteousness, hidden in his holiness, that we shared death, therefore we shared life. My gosh, what a wonderful cross. I can't take that in. I can't say that until somebody tells me that I'm the Ziphite, that I'm the Jonathan, and that I'm sitting on the mountain of Saul and of flesh and destruction and ruin forever. No, it's not a wonderful cross unless I'm there. Then it offers me something great and glorious. I could finally be put away and be hid in righteousness forever. Lord, we praise your name. And Lord, I just pray that that two-edged sword of your word would go forth, would cut right through the marrow, pierce our hearts, Lord, that we would take this word in a different light. You're showing us not all great things of faith and are done in your name, but you're showing us the rebelliousness and the waywardness of our own selves and heart. We praise you, Lord, and ask in Jesus' name that you save us this day. Amen.